All right, well, we continue our march through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we come today to question 9, as we're now beginning to talk about God's works. So you remember question 8 was, how does God execute his decrees? He executes those decrees in the works of creation and providence. And thanks to Pastor Montgomery's subway map, we understand that we're right down here, talking about what God does, an outflow of who he is, and the two key things that God does is the work of creation and the work of providence, which will take us into salvation, and both of these things are the direct outflow, both creation and providence are the direct outflow of his decree. So we'll now look at number 9, and let's say this together. What is the work of creation?
The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good.
Okay, so there's 4 big things that the writers of the catechism want us to reflect on when we think about creation. These are like the most basic, most important things they're wanting us to think about. First off, that it's God's making all things of nothing. All things of nothing. And we get this from a number of passages, one of them Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Revelation 4:11 also says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created. So it's not like there was like a bunch of stuff out there alongside of God, and all God did is came along and kind of organized it into a nice, beautiful planet or solar system or whatever. No, everything that exists, exists because God made it, and it didn't exist before. It was made out of nothing. Now, why do you think this is so important? Why would they draw attention to this particular truth, that God made all things out of nothing? Yeah.
Because he made everything, and everything is coming from him.
Good, yeah.
But the nothing, I think, is not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying not the visible things, because he actually made everything from him. Right?
Yeah, so when they say he's making all things out of nothing, what it's saying here, obviously, like you're saying, God is by his power making these things, right? It's his power, it's his strength. But what the point of this is there was a time when the world did not exist. There's a time when everything apart from God was not in any kind of existence at all. And so they're really emphasizing the fact that at one point there was only God. In eternity past, there was only God. And then he created the world. Why is that so important? Why should we care about that?
Because Anna? God is the... It shows that God is the uncaused, first, self-existent...
Yes.
Being.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. And there's nothing other than him as that starting point. Were you going to say something, Scott?
Or? Yeah, I was just going to maybe. He's the creator.
Yeah.
And everything else is created.
Exactly. And, you know, the ramifications of this are so vast. When we think about everything that is made, if it didn't exist before him and he's the one who made it, then that means he gets to determine what everything exists is for, that everything is by him and for him. And so when we struggle, for example, with, as we'll see in a little bit, God's decree that some would be saved and some would not be saved, we actually have no right to say to God, hey, God, why would you judge these people who don't repent? Why not save everybody? What are you doing with your creation? No, as Romans 9 says, has not the potter the right to make some vessels for glory and some vessels for destruction? So God, as the creator, is the only ultimate one. Everything exists by him and everything exists for him. He also made everything by the word of his power. So he simply spoke, and it was. And this is very important, because if he did this once, he could do it again. And that's going to be really important for our Sunday school class today, so I'll kind of pass off on that.
Now, wait a minute. You can't go there. That leaves the door wide open. What do you mean by that?
Well, listen to the rest of Sunday school. You'll find out. By the word of his power, he spoke all things into being. If he did it once, he could do it again. Let's find out what that means in the rest of class. In the space of six days, the creation narrative is laid out as a six-day work week. God worked 6 days, and he made everything. And obviously, the big question here that this raises is how this narrative of a six-day work week relates to the actual events of history, whether the 6 days are meant to be taken as literally 6 days of ordinary days, 24-hour periods, or if the 6 days are a literary presentation of God's purposes, and there could be a much longer period of time in which God actually formed everything. And this is something on which thoughtful Christians disagree, and we're not going to get into that debate here because it's very involved. But the point is, this is how God laid out the narrative of creation as a model for us in our work week. 6 days, we labor, and on this day, 1 day out of seven, we rest. And then he says that he made all things very good. All things very good. All Christians can agree that this is extremely important. Because why? We can see that this world was not made to be filled with sin. Sin is an intrusion in this good world. This is not the way things are meant to be. And so we've been learning in this class, as we talk about human beings, what are human beings? We've been learning that not only our souls are good, but our bodies too. Our bodies were made good, part of God's good purpose. So the physical things of the world, our physical experiences of eating a delicious meal, enjoying a beautiful day like we had yesterday, those are good things that God has given, and we should give him the glory for. It means that every sphere of life is good. So not just religious occupations are worthwhile, but things that bring blessing in the physical domain is extremely important. It means that every single dimension of our lives becomes the dimension for showcasing God's goodness. It becomes a stage for honoring God and giving him glory. So whether it's our family relationships, our school, can you believe it, kids? Our school can be a place where God's goodness can be on display. The realm of the arts, food, all these things are ways in which God's goodness is on display, and we should be looking for that. So any questions as we think about what's so important in the creation? Yeah.
I think that the importance of believing in creation is so important.
Yes.
We have many other theories about.
Good, yeah, right.
And because we are all apprentices. Students.
Yeah, excellent.
And one day we'll be tested about our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are good learners, we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in that matter.
Yeah.
We will be approved. So it's very, very important to believe, even to me, literally. 6 days of creation, because God said was evening and morning, and he said the luminaires, the sun and the moon, to divide day and night and seasons.
Yeah.
It's so clear when we want to understand and we want Jesus and the Holy Spirit to work inside us.
Yeah, and I think one of the things you're bringing out is there are other interpretations of where this all came from, right? A prevailing understanding of our day is that there is no creator at all, no one who orchestrated all that we see around us. This is a purposeless universe that sprung into being through some anomalous event, this Big Bang, and then all that we see around us exists entirely by unguided forces of, random evolution. So that's a very different understanding of the things that we see and feel, including our very own bodies. And it leads to profoundly different understandings of what is the meaning of life. What are we supposed to be after? What makes right and wrong? All these things start to become differently defined when we don't have this doctrine of creation. Yeah.
Also, there's people that believe that there perhaps is a God, but he just was involved in creation, but he doesn't sustain that creation.
Excellent. Yeah, so the whole doctrine of providence, which is all about God sustaining creation, is an extremely important accompanying doctrine that we're going to get into. Yeah, Charisse?
Okay, so from this principle, can you extrapolate that God continues to be the agent of creation? So did God create the atomic bomb? Did God create the iPhone?
Excellent, excellent.
And are those also very good?
Excellent, yeah. So the question... it feels different, doesn't it? Yeah, and so the question is, is God continuing to create such that we can even say that some of the inventions of humanity, like the atomic bomb and the iPhone, are things that God created? And really, I think this is where the confession would recognize there's a different principle at work in Scripture between the initial creation and what they call providence, which is when God then continues to guide the working of all humanity in history. So we would say all of those things, the atomic bomb and the iPhone, are part of God's decree. They're things that God ordained before the foundation of the world that would be part of history. But we wouldn't want to say God created those things in the way in which we'd say that God created the heavens and the earth. Those are things of human design that are obviously tainted by sin. Some things more than others. And so, how we ascribe those things to God, we have to be careful about that. We would want to say God is using those things for his glory, but it's not the same thing, right, as God making us and making us very good. So it's a great question. In fact, all of these things that you all are bringing out here are showing us, I think, the depth of this doctrine. So there's much more we could say about this, but why don't we say this just as a summary back to ourselves, remembering these four crucial things about the Christian understanding of creation. What is the work of creation?
The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good.
Great. All right. Well, now we're going to launch into our doctrine of man Sunday school class. We really have two more classes here on this important topic. Feel free to take a handout. Thank you. So we've been talking about what are human beings, to this point, this class has been kind of discouraging, at least in the past couple classes, because we've been talking about the effect of sin on what it means to be a human being now after the fall. God made us very good, as we just summarized, but sin has really, really messed up human beings, and we've talked about... the idea of total depravity, the fact that sin permeates every part of our life, all the different dimensions of humanity, of what it means to be human, our social identities, the way in which we relate to God, definitely, our bodies. These are all tainted by sin. And it's not just tainted, it's actually what we would call, what the scriptures call, bondage. We are in bondage to sin naturally because of Adam's transgression. That's what we mean by original sin. And so what we're going to now talk about is, okay, God had this great purpose for humanity that we would be the image of God, that we would reflect His glory in who we are and what we do. Nothing else is called the image of God in creation except human beings. We are special. And yet, we are also so ruined. And so, the glorious thing we now get to begin talking about today is God's purposes for the renewal of the image. The renewal of the image is nothing less than the work of redemption. The work of Christ is nothing less than and is even equal to the renewal of the image of God in humanity. We could say it goes beyond just the renewal of the image of God in humanity to the renewal of all creation, but certainly the centerpiece of Christ's work is His work to renew the image of God that was ruined in us. And so just want to sketch out some scriptures that talk about this. It's actually amazing how much the New Testament speaks of this. Look on your handout, the first part. This is going to ground His work of renewal in us. The fact that Jesus Himself is the preeminent image of God. He is the perfect copy. So Colossians 1:15, the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn shouldn't lead us astray as though we think that Jesus is like a created being. That's actually the Arian heresy, early church heresy. When it says firstborn here, it's talking not so much about Him being a part of creation, but we should perhaps translate it firstborn over creation, where firstborn is a title of status, as Psalm 89 makes clear. It's the preeminent one over all creation. Why? Because He's the image of the invisible God. The divine Son is as God over all things. He also, Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Both of these passages, if we looked in the broader context, would show that it's through the Son that God made the world. So Jesus, if you think about the triune God, and in particular the relationship of Father to Son, it's all one, you know, one God, and yet we have these three distinct persons, and in particular when it relates the Father to the Son, it says that the Father and the Son are related as by the concept of image. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of His nature, such that Jesus can then say in John 14:9, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I am one with the Father. So Jesus, He's the perfect image of God, and He comes to renew us in God's image. And this is really amazing stuff. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or Ephesians 4, we have learned from Christ to put off our old selves, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. Now think about this. To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we were made initially as created people in the image of God. We were made to image Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how we were created. in righteousness and true holiness. What happened in the fall? Lots of things, but one of them was we lost any sense of true righteousness and holiness. So what does Jesus do? He makes us, he recreates us. And now we are truly holy and righteous again. We are redeemed. And we are made holy and righteous by nothing less than an act of new creation. Notice here, this is not referring to our initial creation when it talks about created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Just look at the context. We are to be, he says, we are renewed now in the spirit of your minds, putting on the new self. The new self. So here's the old self, fallen and broken. And what happened in Christ? We are now able to put on the new creation self, which is renewed in the true righteousness and holiness. So that's sort of a once for all thing. It is a once for all thing when Christ makes us new. He redeems us and makes us new creation such that we are objectively now new creation. I'll get your question in just a second. But then he's going to proceed to, throughout the rest of our lives, renew us in God's image. Yeah.
Just the first born among many brethren.
Yeah.
Does that relate only to the Son being eternally begotten of the Father, or does it have implications for Christ as the new Adam too, or not?
Yeah, such that he's the firstborn of many brethren, Hebrews 2, right? And you're asking, does that relate just to, finish the question again?
Just to the fact that he's eternally begotten of the Father.
Oh, I see.
Obviously, he's not a creation.
But, right.
But, or does it also have implications for him, Christ as being the new Adam, the replacement of Adam, who is really the firstborn?
Yeah.
You know, physically in Genesis, and yet Christ comes because Adam failed, and he's the firstborn.
Yeah. And actually, if you look at the context there in Hebrews 2, I'm trying to find the exact place where he says, firstborn among many brethren. Man. Pretty sure it's this text. Oh, Romans 8? Okay, thank you, yeah. So, hold on a second. Just trying to find it. Anybody see it there in Romans 8? 29, perfect. Yeah, there it is. Okay, so for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's a great question, Mike. You know, I think in this context, I'm not exactly sure if we're talking so much about just Jesus as the divine Son or Jesus as incarnate. As I'm about to argue, what we're going towards now in our time of redemption is to be conformed to Jesus, not just as divine Son of God, but also, like you're saying, Jesus as second Adam. And so as I lay that out, hopefully they'll give you a sense that there's much more going on than simply a return to the initial creation plan for humanity. It's pretty amazing. But before we get to that particular idea, let me just try to sketch some of these initial things about this renewal in the image of God. It means all that God had intended back here, his creation purposes for us, are now going to be restored. So those roles that we were meant to have, this is now reflecting back on earlier classes, we were meant to be vicegerents, you know, ruling on behalf of Christ, ruling on behalf of God with Christ, but now has been restored in Christ, so that as Jesus rules all things, what does he say? He says, now you can come and sit on the throne with me, so that as the Father has caused me to sit on my throne, I will then be inviting you to sit with me on my throne there. So we will be able to rule together with God and with Christ on behalf of God. We will be restored as priests. Remember Zechariah 3, there's Joshua the high priest. He's all covered with filth from sin. And what happens? God restores him through salvation to white robes so that he's able now to act as high priest and renew his calling as priest. You know, we were called to be priests in the creation. We were called to guard and to keep the garden and to lead all of creation in worship to God. And now that role, which was totally lost to us, no longer able to enter God's presence because of our sin, now we're able, by Christ, to have that introduction to that grace in which we stand, that holy reinstatement in the role that God had for us as priests. It also means a restoration of our character. So redeemed. It doesn't just mean we're able now to do stuff, we have roles that we can do again, but also in our character. That holy and righteous character that we were made to have, reflecting God's excellencies. And so this is just one example in terms of truth-telling. Colossians 3 says, don't lie to one another. Why, O Christians, shouldn't you lie to one another? Well, you've laid aside your old self with its evil practices, this old creation, bad copy, corrupted picture of God that we used to be, a terrible picture that oftentimes pointed people away from God, not towards him. You've laid that aside with its evil practices, and you have now put on the new self. That new creation self has already been assumed in you, and that means that you are being who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So already objectively, we are this now. We are objectively redeemed, objectively new creation. But the whole New Testament is you are new, so act new. You are redeemed, so act redeemed. And that's what's going on in this present time, is us recognizing the new identity that we have and now living that out. Yeah, Linda?
This is a pretty basic question. I totally get it. I'm, a being. I've got an old nature. But exactly what is it that I have with the new self and the new nature? I'm still the same person. And
great question, yes.
Is there an analogy to kind of help? I always kind of wondered exactly, what is the new nature?
Yeah, I mean, when we think about, something being made new, it's something that's hard to find a good analogy for, I think. You know, like if my computer breaks or something, I get a new computer, well, okay, it's a different one than the one before, right? It's now new, and it works a lot better than the one that's now broken. But it's different, whereas when we're made new, it's still, there's a continuity between our old self and our new self, right? Like we still inhabit the same old creation body right now. And even when we're raised from the dead and our bodies are renewed, it will be that old creation body now made new, and there's some continuity. I mean, like, it isn't that Jesus left his old body in the tomb kind of like a, you know, there's the husk of the caterpillar as he becomes a butterfly or something, right? No, his body wasn't there anymore. His body was raised up and renewed. And the same will be true for our bodies. So I think part of what this is getting at, Linda, is there was a person that all of us were individually made to be. All of us were made with certain gifts, certain abilities, certain personality, certain distinctives, right? And so what is happening in Jesus is that all that positive stuff that we were made to be that was corrupted by sin is now being realized and actually restored in our new, being made new in Jesus. As I'll say at the end of this little section here, in sum, grace restores nature. What does that mean?
This is what we were naturally meant to be. This is what was lost. And now, that's what God in His grace is making in us, what we were always meant to be. Now, I know there's a lot of more questions, but I'm starting to run short on time. There's some vital things I have to get across, so hopefully we'll get some more time for questions in a second. But look at this. Christ right now has objectively made you new, and He's now calling us to act new, and this is also His work. What we call sanctification. Or at least progressive sanctification. There's kind of two components of sanctification, but this is us being made new. How does that happen? Well, that's God's work on us too. It's not like we have to like make ourselves new or something. And so look at this, 2 Corinthians 3. God does this through seeing the glory of Jesus. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, namely Jesus Christ, we are now, by that beholding of His glory, being transformed into the same image. The same image! In other words, just like Him, from one degree of glory to another. So, when we see the glory of Jesus, we become like Him. In fact, this is a key aspect of worship. Just a basic fundamental property of worship. You become what you worship. So, if you worship emptiness, you will become empty. You will become like your idol. And that's exactly straight out of Jeremiah 2. But if you worship Christ, and you look at Him and you behold His glory. How do we behold His glory?
Reflecting it.
Well, how do we see His glory? There's actually lots of good answers here.
Mm-hmm. Through His word.
Preeminently through His word. This is why we care so much about the scriptures. Like, you look at this, and it's not just, wow, look at this. It's also going the other direction, and it's imprinting itself on you because of the power of the Holy Spirit as we're beholding the glory of who Jesus is. And in fact, when Christ returns, this process of our renewal will be finished. How? By beholding Him face to face. Look at 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. It's already objectively true that we're made new. And yet, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why will we be like Him? Because we shall see Him as He is. We are transformed into the image of God by seeing Jesus. And I just want to make a quick connection here. This whole idea of the renewal of the image is totally what sonship and adoption is all about. To be an image bearer is to be a son. We call Him the Son of the Father. Why? Because He's the image of the invisible God. And that is connected to when God first created man, 5:1. When God had created man, He made him in the likeness of God. And then just two verses later, it uses the same word, likeness. And it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So what happens in normal procreation? You have a little copy. And we always like to say, wow, he looks just like his dad, or she looks just like her mom, right? That's something very profound right there. And in fact, it's deliberately said here, in his own likeness after his image, talking about procreation, to remind us of, hey, that's just like what I just heard when God made Adam. And so when Luke, in his genealogy, takes us from Joseph all the way back to the beginning, he's going through all of this, Joseph, the son of Heli, lots of generations, and it says, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and now we're thinking, oh, now he's going to be done because he got to the first man. Oh, no. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. This is basically just a beautiful reflection on Genesis 5, 1 and 3. Namely, when we were first created in God's image, we were created to be sons, created to be His children. And so what happens in the restoration of the image? We are made new. We are begotten again of the Father. It's not just adoption. right? When you adopt somebody, they don't have your DNA, and they don't necessarily look like you. They'll end up having most likely your character, Lord willing, through your training of them and your teaching of them. But what happens when God adopts us into his family? Well, he adopts us, but also uses the language of begetting. He makes us his children anew. And therefore, we are bearing his likeness as only begotten children can. So there's this glorious thing that Christ has come to do. It's to restore what God always meant to be, that we would be resplendent pictures of God and of his glory. So, any questions on this? The whole idea of Christ renewing us. We're going to unfold one other dimension of the renewal of the image in a moment. Go ahead, Mary. Yeah.
I remember a sentence that brings light to my heart when the author said, "By contemplation, we will be transformed." This is a law of nature.
Yes.
Human nature. If we contempt something wrong, we'll be transformed.
Yeah, if we're seeking in our hearts after sin,
yeah,
we will be like that. Yeah.
And if we decide to condemn Jesus, we'll be transformed by his power and a new creature.
Yeah, that's a key thing that I'm wanting us to see. I hope everybody's understanding this, that as you behold Jesus, the you want to become more holy, the best thing you can do is to look at Jesus. How do you look at him? Like, look at a picture of him? No, like we already said, we're hearing what he's done for us in the Word, and as we're doing that, we are beholding the glory of the Lord being transformed. Yeah.
I was just trying to point the sanctification process that it is not like instantaneously after you are,
yeah,
you convert that you are ready.
Yeah.
It's that conversion which is the miracle, which is the thing that you cannot do yourself. It's like coming from God.
Yeah.
As a gift to you. And from that point on, you start to realize that you are in the wrong path and you need to fix it. And you need to start doing it.
Yeah.
Slowly. And it is a process. You will die fighting that fight.
That's right. We won't ever reach perfection in this life.
Exactly. Yeah. So we will be doing it. It's not like a transformation that happens right away. Some people have a big change right away, but still a process going on after that point.
Yeah, that's right.
There is no like, now I am restored and I'm 100%.
Exactly.
Perfect.
Yeah.
You know, like, no, it's a process. You need to respect that and not be frustrated, because frustration may put you down.
Yeah, we can be frustrated with what seems to be a very slow process of sanctification.
Yeah.
And I appreciate you emphasizing that it's miraculous, because that's really what I was trying to get at, Jim, when I was saying if God created us once by speaking the word of his power, then he can do it again. And that is, in fact, what he has done in Jesus Christ. The word has become flesh and has dwelt among us to renew us as new creation. And now he speaks through a new creation word. You think, what was the word that he spoke in the first creation? Well, it's things like let there be light, etc. Now it's let light shine in your hearts through the face of Jesus Christ, so that you would be like him and renewed in his image. And it's not just, this is now the big idea I'm hoping to get across. It's not just that we're renewed according to our original creation template, that God, as he is as God, is the template for us as human beings in his image. The scriptures actually say something even more glorious is taking place in us, as if that wasn't glorious enough. Romans 8:29, "For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're being conformed to the image of what? Of His Son. Just as we have borne, 1 Corinthians 15:49, the image of the man of dust. Who's the man of dust?
Adam.
We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What? The image of the man of heaven? I thought we were created in the image of God. Well, he's saying here, actually, you are created according to the image of the divine Son, Jesus Christ, who is also man. So it's the image of Christ that now is the template for our new identity. Christ as both God and man. And so as we have borne the image of the original man that then became fallen, we are now bearing the image of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That is the template for your renewal. And so, everything that Jesus is as I'll get you in a second, Rosemary, sorry. Everything that Jesus is as a human being defines now our humanity as well. So think about all that Jesus did as a human being. I just have three things here that are particularly poignant to me. What does it mean to really be a man? It means to wash your disciples' feet. What does it mean to really be a man? It means to be sinned against grievously, and instead of hitting him back, you're on the cross praying, Father, forgive them. What does it mean to really be a man? It means to so love your neighbor that when they weep, you weep. That's what it means to be a man as Jesus lives out his humanity. And it means not only being made like his humanity in terms of his character, but also in terms of his life pattern, which, as you recall from many, many passages, is all about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. There's this most fundamental pattern of his humanity. It doesn't get any more basic than this: suffering unto glory. That is now the pattern of your humanity, to which you must be conformed. So Paul's longing for this. He's saying, Philippians 3, I'm longing that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That sounds like image language. It is. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So it's not just that in our salvation, we're being kind of brought back to this initial creation place where we are now once again, according to the template of God as God, we are also now bearing the humanity of Jesus. And that is the great template to which you are conformed in this present age. Our template, that which we are being conformed to is a suffering and risen Messiah. So, yeah, Rosemary, do you have a question on any of this?
I may regret sharing this, but in my childlike, simplistic brain, I had a non-believer confront me as to the reason why we needed Jesus. And I said, well, God the Creator cannot tolerate sin, nothing. Mm-hmm. In fact, he can't tolerate it so much that he abandoned his own Son on the cross. When he bore the sins of the world.
Yeah, right? Yeah, beautiful.
So, God the Father can only tolerate Jesus. So if you want to be in his presence, you've got to cover yourself with the image of Christ. Kind of like, you know, the wolf putting on the lamb. wolf to look like. You have got to look like Jesus in every sense in order to be in the presence of God. And the only way you can do that is through Jesus. You can't do it any other way.
Yeah. And what's so amazing is it is like that, where we're the wolves who are getting covered. But then we're actually being, like, miraculously transformed into genuine sheep, right? Like, deep down underneath, we're also being made genuinely in his image.
Yes, it's not a surface thing.
That's right. Yeah. Pretty well said. Yeah, Debbie? Yeah. Yeah, he's transformed. Yeah, so that outwardly he is made new. And even in that story, he's kind of undergone a transformation before then, right? Excellent, yeah. Yeah, so you understand what I'm saying? That when I say grace supersedes nature, I'm saying that this stage of grace that we're in now is not just a return to this initial creation period, but something new has been done in us. We're now made like Christ. And therefore, let me just land on this part under implications. We should expect suffering as an intrinsic part of our Christian identity. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became imitators of us, the apostles, and of the Lord Jesus, for you received the word in much affliction, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So imitators, how? Because they shared in the afflictions of not just the apostles, but of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21 is so important. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Remember how 1 Peter begins in chapter 1:10, how he says that the prophets and apostles were all the prophets of old were all talking about the grace that would come to you, as they predicted in the Spirit of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories to follow. The entire letter of 1 Peter is about us being copied in the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This present time is a time of suffering with him. When he returns, we will be conformed to the image, not of his suffering, but of his glory. So, do you expect suffering as part of your Christian identity? It's not something like kind of, oh yeah, I got to go through this, you know, in this present time. No, it's actually, it's part of being conformed to his image in this present time, is that you share in his sufferings. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. Yeah.
It made me recall when the Pharisees were challenging Jesus, and they asked, from where have I learned these things? And he said, I learned it from the Father, whom I am with.
Mm-hmm.
You do these things, you do because you have learned it with your Father.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
They are...
That father imagery there is very connected to this, yeah.
Who are you following?
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Whose image are you being conformed to? Yeah, Linda?
Maybe this is a separate class on suffering, but there are different kinds of suffering. Sometimes we cause our own suffering.
Yeah.
By things that we've done and choices, and other times we're just, I don't know, we haven't done anything, and people suffer for the gospel, obviously. So how does that, how does that play out with suffering for Christ?
Yeah.
When we, I don't know, in the category where we've made bad choices and suffer for that.
Yeah, and I think Peter gives us a way forward in your question. Like, are there different kinds of suffering, or some suffering's not really conformity to Christ's image? I mean, I think Peter's very clear. He says, don't suffer for wickedness. That's not the kind of suffering I'm talking about when I'm saying being conformed to the image of Christ. Like, if you're being thrown in jail because you've committed some crime and you're suffering in jail because you committed the crime, well, that's not Christian suffering. But he says, suffer for righteousness' sake, and that is following in his footsteps. And I think that suffering for righteousness' sake is actually pretty broad. Of course, it involves persecution, like martyrdom, where we're being persecuted for the sake of the name. But in Romans 8, he also talks about the futilities of this present time and our sharing with Christ in his experience of being hungry, you know, the hardships of this present age, So even like when we're just getting sick, we are sick in union with Christ. And those hardships that we now have to walk through are part of our being conformed to his image. I mean, who hasn't gone through some really hard sickness and felt like God was teaching them amazing things about the glory of who Jesus is? So, yeah, good. Any other thoughts on what it means to be conformed to the image? Yeah.
Elizabeth Elliot gives when we're talking about suffering, we always go to martyrdom.
Yeah, that's the first thing we think of, yeah.
Because suffering can be not getting what we've asked for, prayed for, but then also getting what we didn't want. You know, those cancers, those things that we didn't ask for, even just disruptions, interruptions in your day.
Your car getting vandalized, for example.
Your car getting vandalized.
Yeah.
These are all ways in which God uses as we respond, as we talked about last week, if God ordains everything that comes to pass, and we truly believe that.
Yes.
Then those things that we wanted and didn't get, or those things that we would have never asked for but came our way, then in conforming to the image of Christ, then we go to those verses like we said before. Am I able to say thank you, Lord, for everything? Rejoice in the Lord at all times. Thank him for everything at all times. And so I see that as, it is mostly, I see the transformation as coming as how do I respond to all of these things in my life? Is that showing that the image of Christ is being formed in me? Do I respond with, I can't believe this is happening.
Yeah.
Anger, frustration, whatever else it is, rather than that. Is it
that thankfulness thought? For what he's doing.
Right.
Yeah.
That's
excellent.
Even the things that I suffer out of my own consequences because I have made a bad decision.
Yes. He can redeem even those.
Yeah. Out of it.
Yeah.
And I just can't dwell on that because I would stay in the depths of depression.
Yeah.
If my life was ruled and I didn't think that, even those bad decisions.
Right.
If God ordains everything that comes to pass, then I have to believe that that wrong decision is a part of his plan for me.
Yeah, and I think what you're saying is that a lot of times our belief in this, this reality we have to take not because we see it all the time, but because we trust that God is, in fact, renewing us in Christ's image, even when we're feeling very defeated by sin. This is going to be something very important we return to next time. I just want to conclude by encouraging you to read those other verses I have on here about part of what this means, if we really get this, is you are like Jesus Christ. You've been made new like him. You have been made new like him. So now imitate him. Be like him in all that he is. And let's pray and ask God to help us to live who we are. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the work you're doing in us to restore us for the good creation purpose which God the Father had for us from the very moment we were made. Lord, you have good purposes for us reflecting your glory through our character and through our work. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to rejoice in this and to really live this out as we imitate Christ in the power of the Spirit. And we thank you for how you are at work in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.